Well, good evening. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 14, as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, this evening. Most everyone is familiar with Aesop's fables. Aesop's fables are short stories about animals that teach a moral lesson, and I suspect the most famous of Aesop's fables is the story of the tortoise and the hare. One author named Tess Fries fashioned the classic fable into a poem. I'd like to read for you the poetic version of Aesop's fable of the tortoise and the hare. It goes like this. One fine day, in a clearing by the brook, next to oak trees towering high, a hare told his friends just how fast he was. Seems he could almost fly. "I've never been beaten," claimed the hare with a grin. All the animals listened in wonder. "I've raced dogs down the road and a fox through the glen. Why, I've even outdistanced a hunter." "I'm faster than you, everyone," bragged the hare as the whiskers just twitched on his face. And then with a hop, he cried to the crowd, "I'll challenge you all to a race." The skunk crept away, and the bears looked scared. The opossum shuffled his feet, but a clear small voice from in the crowd asked, "When and where shall we meet?" "Who could have said that?" they all wanted to know. When the tortoise said loud and clear, "I take your challenge, my fine Mr. Hare," and his friends all started to cheer. "Why, this must be a joke," said the hare with a laugh. "Beating you won't even be fair. Don't boast till you've won," said our wise tortoise friend. "Shall we race right now, Mr. Hare?" The course was set, and the runners took their mark. Soon the hare was clear out of sight. The tortoise inched ahead through the heat of the day, trying with all of his might. The hare looked around. He was miles ahead, and he chuckled while mopping his brow. "I'll just rest right here with a nice little nap. I know that I'll win anyhow." Inch by inch, slow and safe, the tortoise went along, over sticks and stones and holes. He never gave up. He never looked back. He just kept his sights on his goals. The hare yawned and stretched and blinked his little eyes. As he woke to the sun going down, he leapt to his feet, and he looked down the road, but the tortoise was nowhere around. Then the hare heard cheering from the crowd up ahead. Why, that tortoise had practically won, so the hare dashed forward on past the finish line. But the tortoise was already done. So what's the moral of the story? What's the lesson from Aesop's fable of the tortoise and the hare? We could talk about the perseverance of the tortoise, the turtle. Even if you plod at a slow pace, you can finish, maybe even win the race, I think is probably the primary lesson that is understood. However, one could also talk about the pride of the hare. His arrogance allowed him to sleep when he should have been awake. But never mind Aesop's fables. Long before there was ever Aesop, the Bible says in Proverbs 16, verse number 18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." And here before us this evening in Mark chapter 14, Jesus' disciples boasted of great things, but then they fell hard. And I've written there at the top of your notes in a message I've prepared titled "Pathetic Pride." Pathetic pride, nothing is so pathetic as the pride of someone who boasts of great things and then falls hard. I think we'll observe that this evening in Mark chapter 14. Let me pray. God in heaven above, our intent this evening is not to reflect on fables, children's stories to learn moral lessons. But God, we read your holy word and the instruction of it from your Holy Spirit. Lord, we confess that we are often lifted up in pride and often we fall hard. God, we know that you resist the proud, you give grace to the humble, and so I would ask that you would grant us this evening a spirit of humility as we read the narrative of your disciples and how they fell in pride. We commit our study to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Mark chapter 14, verse number 27 is where we pick up again this evening. And from a reading of Matthew and Mark's gospel, it appears that Jesus and his disciples finished the last Passover meal in the upper room and are now on their way to the Mount of Olives. However, if you read Luke and John's gospel, it appears that Jesus and his disciples are still in the upper room. And it doesn't matter. In either case, we understand that Jesus and his disciples are about to face the most consequential hours in human history. Everything is coming to a head as Jesus is about to be delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. He's about to be taken by lawless hands, crucified, and put to death. And multiple times now, Mark has recorded Jesus' warning to his disciples about his pending death. If we were to look back at chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 9, 9, verse 31, chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, chapter 10, verse 45, even in this same chapter, in Mark 14, verse number 8, Jesus acknowledged that he was going to die when he said to the woman who poured out that costly oil on Jesus, "She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." Jesus is explaining that he's going to die. Then in this very same chapter, verse number 18, chapter 14, verse 18, Jesus told his disciples that one of them would betray him to all of the religious authorities that wanted him dead. And now Jesus says this, in verse number 27, Mark 14, verse 27, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" A reference to the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 13, verse number 7. Verse 28, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke, that's Peter spoke, more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said, "Likewise." I think we must admire the good intentions of the disciples at this point. We have every reason to believe that they were sincere in their love and their loyalty to Jesus. After all, Jesus was their teacher. Jesus was their friend. Jesus was their Lord. They assumed that Jesus was their Messiah, the one who had come to conquer and deliver them from Roman oppression. And the disciples were in a great place to ride the wave of success with Jesus all the way to the throne. In fact, you remember back in Mark chapter 10, the disciples fought over who might sit on the right and the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. But here is the caution. When we boast of great things, number one in your notes, if you're following the outline I prepared, number one, take heed lest you fall. Take heed lest you fall. Of course, I'm referencing 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 12. "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." When we boast of great things, take heed lest you fall. Jesus tells his disciples that all of them would stumble, is how my New King James reads it, or fall away, perhaps, if you have a modern translation of the English Bible. The Greek word is scandalizo, which you perhaps would recognize as being similar to our English scandalize or scandal. It means to cause, to stumble, to fall. And in answer to Jesus' charge, Peter responded in verse 29, "Even if all are made to stumble, even if everyone else falls, not me. I'm the one man who will remain standing with you. I will stand by you, Lord Jesus, even if everyone else falls." And you can always count on Peter to be the first to speak, and we admire him for his courage and his commitment here. But it wasn't only Peter. If you look at the end of verse 31, as I read, "And they all said likewise." They were all insisting, "Jesus, we're standing with you. Jesus, we're standing by you. Jesus, we have your back. We will not abandon you." And so lest we be too hard on Peter or all of the disciples, I think that perhaps we've made similar boasts as well. We're followers of Jesus. After all, we're the Sunday night crowd, right? We're the core. We're the most committed of Christians. We're men and women of faith, In fact, we probably made such commitments, I'll never sin like that again. Jesus, I will follow you to the end. I promise I'm going to change. I'm going to conquer that vice in my life. I'm going to go, give, serve, pray, witness. Jesus, I'll stand up for you. Take heed lest you fall. Spoiler alert, if you want to cheat ahead to verse number 50, what happened here? Verse number 50. Then they all forsook him and fled. And that is sad, but it's no surprise. After all, Jesus knew it would happen. In fact, he quoted from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, chapter 13, verse number 7, in Mark 14, verse 27. Jesus knew they would fall in spite of their insistence to stand. And then the private thoughts of my head and my heart as I read and studied and prepared to teach this evening, I wondered what would make the difference in the lives of these disciples on that night. Was there something that could have helped them fulfill their vows and remain loyal to Jesus in some way, or is there something that they could have done to avoid the fall? And is there something that would empower us to live victorious in our Christian life after we make our vows and our promises and our commitments to the Lord? And I would offer you an idea. Perhaps this can help us. There is a statement that we missed in my reading of these few verses. And it's found in verse number 28. Look at verse number 28. Jesus said to the disciples, "After I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And I wonder if the disciples missed verse 28. I wonder if they heard Jesus say, "After I have been raised," and if they understood what he meant. I wonder if the conversation would have taken a different direction and if they would have had a different reaction to Jesus' betrayal and arrest and crucifixion. Jesus was going to rise from the dead. And I know it's not Easter season, but I would be remiss to not make a comment about the resurrection here. Jesus' resurrection is everything. It is the ultimate game changer. It doesn't matter if I live or die because Jesus has risen. And when the circumstances of my life threaten me, that is my creature comfort, my civil rights, my personal agendas, folks, it doesn't matter. Jesus is alive. And oh, if only the disciples would have heard what Jesus said in verse 28, "I'm going to rise again." That's why the Apostle Paul prayed that I may know him and the power of his what? Of his resurrection. Because Jesus is alive, we can find the courage to stand. Take heed lest you fall. Number two, watch lest you sleep. Watch lest you sleep. And I would point you to verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." The Garden of Gethsemane is on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. It faces the east side of the Temple Mount across the Kidron Valley. Some of you have been there. Many of you have been there. It's a place where Jesus frequently went to pray. John chapter 18, verse 2 says, "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." It was the go-to place for Jesus and his disciples. And on this occasion, Jesus intended to pray. Verse 33, "And he took Peter, James, and John," that's the inner circle with him, "and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.' He went a little farther, fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.'" And this is one of the scenes that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record for us. And if we were to piece together the details from the Synoptic Gospels, we would learn that Jesus first went to his knees, Luke 22, verse 41. And then Jesus went on his face, Matthew 26, verse 39. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all able to record Jesus' prayer because they heard it. How is it that they could have heard what Jesus was praying here? There's two reasons. First, if we were to look at Luke 22, verse 41, Jesus only went a stone's throw away from the disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I don't know how far you can throw a stone, but I suspect that I could only throw a stone far enough that I could see where I threw it, right? And I suspect that I could only throw it far enough that I could hear what's being said at that distance. Furthermore, Jesus wasn't praying silently in hushed tones. Hebrews 5, verse number 7, it says of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. So it's there in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus, the God-man, wrestled with his will to submit to God's will, and he cried out in prayer. And so the disciples, a stone's throw away, are able to hear Jesus' prayer. Now, over the years, they had heard Jesus say things like this: "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And again, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." And again, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." And if only the disciples could have heard, listened, understood, connected these dots. But none of that made it any easier in that moment. Jesus, the God-man, accepted the pending cup of God's wrath. On the cross, Jesus, who knew no sin, would become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. We call it the great exchange. We sing his robes for mine, and we understand these things theologically. But in the meantime, Jesus' disciples are missing the point. They're missing it. Verse 37, "Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them sleeping asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time, and he said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" And folks, this is not only embarrassing, this is really shameful, I think, for the disciples. They're so proud that they're apathetic. And it's like the hare in Aesop's fable. The disciples put their head down and they went to sleep. And I would say to you, dear New Testament Christian, that if you don't keep your eyes open and your head up watching, you will fall asleep on the job and temptation will win the day in your life. But notice this insight here. While Jesus rebuked his disciples for not staying awake, watching, he also acknowledged that the flesh is weak. And do you know what makes verse 38 so meaningful to me? "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus wasn't just pointing at the disciples. I believe, and this is some sanctified imagination, a little Pastor Matt interpretation, but I believe that Jesus was also referring to his own struggle in that moment, in that hour. Jesus' spirit and Jesus' flesh were at war. The spirit was willing, the flesh was weak. Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And Jesus was battling the flesh in that moment, the lust of the flesh against the spirit. I'm sorry, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, because they are contrary to one another. We know Galatians 5 says, "And for that reason, we need to walk in the spirit." But practically speaking, you cannot walk the walk or run the race, if we're following the analogy, if you do not watch and pray. If you are asleep at the wheel, you will crash and burn. So open your eyes, stay awake, be vigilant, watch lest you sleep. And if you allow me to judge the motives of the disciples here again for a moment, I think that they were so full of pride to fully appreciate the gravity of the situation. Three times Jesus came to them. and they're falling asleep again and again and again. If they understood the gravity of what was happening, I suspect that they would stay awake. But they had been to the Garden of Gethsemane many times before. They had seen Jesus pray many times before. They had just boasted of their love and their loyalty to Jesus that very night. What more could they do other than to enjoy some rest? Verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, in real time this is happening, Judas, one of the 12 who had previously dismissed himself from the upper room, you remember at that last Passover supper, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. What Mark calls here a great multitude in verse 43, the Gospel of John specifies as a detachment of troops, which is how my New King James reads it, or the New American Standard, a Roman cohort. It was a group of soldiers that numbered between 600 and 1,000. That means that they would pack out this room. It would be standing room only. If you can imagine that many people marching down the road to arrest one man, and many don't believe that, in fact, it was that large of a group of soldiers to arrest Jesus. Okay, whatever you think. I mean, this is what the scripture tells us, right? It's a multitude. It's a Roman cohort. It's a detachment of troops. Pick your number. However many it was, John's gospel reports that it was enough that to warrant a commanding officer that accompanied them in John 18, verse 12. And interestingly enough, there would have been a full moon at that time of year. It was Passover, remember? They had just celebrated Passover. The other gospels, however, tell us that the soldiers came with lanterns and torches and probably expected to have to search for Jesus hiding there in the garden or on the bank there of the Mount of Olives in the darkness. Verse 44, now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, that's teacher, teacher, and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him away. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We know that to be Peter. Then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out against as a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. I suggest, number one, take heed lest you fall. Number two, watch lest you sleep. Number three, remember lest you run. Remember lest you run. They all forsook him and fled. But what might they have remembered? What might we remember? I'll suggest two things for you here. First, letter A, remember what Jesus said. Remember what Jesus said. Jesus said a lot of things over the course of his 3 years of public ministry, the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, all of the teaching in the temple daily, according to verse 49 here. Jesus taught daily in the temple. How were the disciples supposed to remember what Jesus said? Does anybody remember what I preached a year ago on this very date? Neither do I. So, it doesn't matter now, all right? How about the year before that? That's even more dim to our memory. Point taken, right? However, was it too much to expect the disciples to remember what Jesus said that very night? Perhaps just an hour earlier, maybe 2 hours earlier, in the upper room, there at the Passover, the last Passover supper. Jesus washed their feet. That's memorable. And Jesus told them of his pending death and resurrection. If you don't remember even now, let's just stay within the boundaries of Mark chapter 14. Look back to verse number 8. Mark 14, verse number 8. This happened. The woman who poured out that costly perfume. And again, Jesus said, she's come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Remember Jesus said this? How about then verse 28, Mark 14, verse 28, after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. Do you remember, disciples, what has just been said? I wonder if the disciples had remembered what Jesus said. I wonder if they would have run, if they would have fled. And if we, believer, if we could call to memory what Jesus has said, I wonder if we would do some of the things that we do. If the word of Christ would dwell in us richly, I propose that it would empower us in great ways. Remember, lest you run. But don't only remember what Jesus said, let her be. Remember what you have said. Remember what you have said. Verse 31, again, tells us what the disciples said. Mark 14, verse 31, Peter speaking vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. I wonder if the disciples would have remembered their vows that very night if they would have run. I wonder if they even paused and agonized. I just said that I would die with him, but no, I don't think so. I'm out. Remember what you have said. Now, lest anyone misunderstand, we just have a moment remaining. It is a good thing to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. It is a good thing to make commitments of love and loyalty to him. But let us do so with humility and not pride. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Be careful in your boast. I want to serve Jesus. I want to live for Jesus. I want to be prepared to die for Jesus if it ever comes to that. But I want to make my vows, make my promises to him carefully, lest I do so in pride and fall. Peter and the disciples boasting, I'll die with you, Jesus. I'll die for you, Jesus. Now, we know the rest of the story, and in fact, they all did. The apostles, the disciples, apostles, all being martyred. And it would come to that, but in this moment, they had forgotten what they had said because of the pride and the boast of their hearts. There on the back of your notes, I've copied an old Puritan prayer from a little book called The Valley of Vision. And I just think it captures the spirit of humility as we make our vows to God and as we promise to live and to die for Jesus Christ. I'll just read this, you can listen. Thou God of my end, thou hast given me a fixed disposition to go forth and spend my life for thee. If it be thy will, let me proceed in it. If not, then revoke my intentions. All I want in life is such circumstances as may best enable me to serve thee in the world. To this end, I leave all my concerns in thy hand. But let me not be discouraged, for this hinders my spiritual fervency. Enable me to undertake some task for thee, for this refreshes and animates my soul, so that I can endure all hardships and labors and willingly suffer for thy name. But, oh, what a death it is to strive and labor, to be always in a hurry and yet do nothing. Alas, time flies and I am of little use. Oh, that I could be a flame of fire in thy service, always burning out in one continual blaze. Fit me for singular usefulness in this world. Fit me to exalt in distresses of every kind, if they but promote the advancement of thy kingdom. Fit me to quit all hopes of the world's friendship and give me a deeper sense of my sinfulness. Fit me to accept as just desert from thee any trial that may befall me. Fit me to be totally resigned to the denial of pleasures I desire and to be content to spend my time with thee. Fit me to pray with a sense of the joy of divine communion, to find all times happy seasons to my soul, to see my own nothingness and wonder that I am allowed to serve thee. Fit me to enter the blessed world where no unclean thing is, and to know thee with me always. It's a different spirit than the boast of the disciples on that fateful night. But again, the good news is God in his mercy and grace used Peter and the disciples after Peter denied, after the disciples fled. Of course, we know through the book of Acts and into the first century church, God used these men in great ways. I think after he humbled them on this night. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we promise many things. And Lord, we are sincere and we have such good intentions, but help us, Lord, to be careful. In humility, we make our vows to you. And Lord, if it's your will, I pray that you would use us as you did the disciples. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.